Well, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of James, chapter 5. Not this week, but next week, we're going to get into an area of James that has always brought questions to God's people. And it's that portion where it says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. And that often causes a little bit of question on the part of some, and we'll deal with that next Sunday night. So, it's interesting how easy the scripture is when you interpret it in light of its own book. And you'll find that there's not a lot of questions there that you need to deal with. It reminds me of the 90 and 9. Somebody needs to seek the lost sheep. Oh, all right. That's a word of prayer, and then we'll get into this text tonight. Our Father, as we look into your word tonight, I pray that by your Spirit you would teach us and instruct us. And Lord, I pray that we will just learn very easily from this and simply what it is to meet your people and how we live and what it is that sustains and directs our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have gone through from the latter part, the 13th verse of verse 4, of chapter 4, down through the 6th chapter of verse 5. We've been exploring James' comments on, you know, I think rather than say rich, I'm going to say worldly, those who have a worldly perspective. And it has not been unusual that this worldly perspective has influenced God's people a lot. And it comes in, I think, different forms. And certainly the ministry itself and pastors are not immune from this. Back in chapter 4, verse 13, it says, go to now ye rich, or now ye that say today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boasting. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. The good that the man is supposed to do is to leave his life in the hands of the Lord. And his future and all of those things are a matter of God's choosing and not a matter of our own choosing. Don and I were chatting a little bit tonight before church started. The local library had an opening for a children's librarian, and how many? There were 50 applications for that particular job. And, you know, as you think about those particular things and you think about the jobs we get and the jobs we don't get and things like that, and we begin to think that it's all a matter of our ability and our training and those kind of things. And there's really more to it than that. You know, some people achieve and great things in this life, and it doesn't necessarily mean that they have a lot more ability and a lot more ambition than others, but they have opportunity. And God is the one who gives those opportunities. You might say, well, God gave him the ability too. But there's a lot of people with the ability that don't get the opportunities. And that's just a situation of life, and God ordains it to be that. And we cannot stretch out and say, all right, this is what I'm going to do with my life, and these are the things I'm going to achieve. Now, I'm not at all opposed to saying we ought to have good goals and we ought to strive towards these things, but we need to, in the context of what James said, say, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or that. And understand that God oversees and overrules in those things. And he continues that subject here with the rich, where these rich do not account for the fact that their position and their opportunity and their riches are a God-given. Oh, and I lost that word again. I searched for it all last Sunday night while I was preaching. And then when I got done preaching, I got the word, and now I've lost it again. It's a stewardship. There we go. It's a stewardship that God gives. The resources that we have are stewardship from God. And boy, a lot of parables taught by Christ in the Gospels about being a faithful steward of the things that God has given us. Well, these rich weren't at all faithful with their stewardship. And he says, go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your failures in the area of your stewardship are going to come upon you. I think of the story in the 15th of Luke of the rich man. You know, and Lazarus was set at his gate and ate the crumbs from the rich man's table. And this, incidentally, is not a parable. This is a true story. One of the reasons we believe it's a true story, not a parable, is because names are given. In the same day, they both died. And the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Lazarus afar off, and said, Father Abraham, come, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. And then he said, won't you send somebody back to my five brothers and warn them lest they come to this place? And here was a man who was all wrapped up in his worldly things. Another parable that the Lord told about riches was the man who just had done real good in his farming and his raising crops, and all of his barns were full and he had more crops, and he said, boy, tear down these barns and build bigger barns, you know, and all of this. And he had more than heart could desire. And the Lord's word was to him was, thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee. He had abused his stewardship. And we need to think about those things. Now, I think that presently in America, we don't see a lot of abused stewardship. I think as we look broadly across our American culture and those that are very rich, you see among them an example of generosity. You really do. Even Bill Gates, you know, you may not like where he's giving his money, but he is giving a lot of money. There seems to be, yet within America, within our culture, a sense of, if I have a lot, I need to, in a responsible way, share it with those who don't have it. And that's a remarkable thing to see that. What with my interest in golf and, you know, athletes get unusually, some of them, get unusually wealthy in this world. And most of these guys who do real well put up, what do they call those things? Charities and... charities and foundations, that's the word I'm looking for, and work at distributing that wealth rather than, you know, they consume a great measure of themselves, you know. I think about these guys that, you know, get on a jet airplane and jet from one place to another to play golf, and it costs about $1,000 an hour to run that airplane, you know, and I think, wow, you know, they just soak it all up, but on the other hand, they're very generous with what they've got. And this scripture is talking about that and the responsibility to understand that it's a stewardship. And James is really making a big point of that and how important it is. And now he says in verse 7, by contrast, here are the people of God. And he opens that up with verse 6, where he talks about the rich who had condemned and killed the just and had not treated them well at all. Now we get to God's people, and James turns his attention now to them, and he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." This has just been greatly impressed on me over the last few years in my studying the scriptures, that God's people are mostly characterized by being the smaller people of the earth. Can I put it that way? The ones who have not been given the great opportunities that others. Now, there's some, you know. Being rich does not disqualify you from the grace of God. We talked about that in Queen Elizabeth the other day. But by and large, God's people are not that way. And in Matthew chapter 5, Christ, beginning his instructions about what the kingdom of God was going to be, he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness." Paul picks up the same subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many mighty, not many noble after the flesh are called, but God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, for a particular purpose, that no flesh should glory in his sight." Now, we have come upon a time, and I don't mean to harp on this, and I want you to know I really wrestle with this, trying to stay balanced. But what has happened to Christianity in the last 30 or 40 years is just incredible, as they have tried to, and again, this came through the emphasis of new evangelicalism clear back in the 40s, where we tried to produce, and we all have to take responsibility for this. This is a Christian thing, okay? It's happened within the Christian family. And even though some of us may have resisted it, you know, it's just part of our family. It's part of our thing. They've tried to change the image of Christianity and have really had a press for success. And the church growth movement has just naturally grown up out of that. And where that church growth movement really got started was back in the 70s with two or three particular organizations. And it's interesting, before that time, anything that was sizable was very conservative. You go back to the 60s and that kind of stuff, and you look at the large dominant churches. They were, for the most part, Baptist churches, and they were, for the most part, very conservative fundamental Baptist churches. And I could name some names for you. Jack Hiles. Jack Hiles, for years, had the largest Sunday school in America in Gary, Indiana, of all places. We visited his church. Well, Gary, Indiana is the armpit of the nation. It is a terrible place. But Jack Hiles went in there, and he loved families, and he loved boys and girls, and he was ambitious to reach them for Christ, and God blessed. And that church just grew to huge proportions, really. Calvary Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, was such a church. We used to tease back in the 60s and 70s about Grand Rapids and said that when fundamental Baptists bowed and prayed, they bowed towards Grand Rapids. That was a place that was uniquely blessed of God and had wonderful, strong, godly churches, dominant churches. And I think the origin of those things began to stimulate an ambition in the ministry to have large, influential churches. And I wrestle with that as a motive. I want to be real careful about that, because on the one hand, small is not spiritual. You know, we're not to pat ourselves on the back and say, well, you know, we're small, but we're spiritual, that kind of thing. I'm not saying that. We ought to be hungry for souls. We ought to be hungry for influence in our community. We ought to be hungry to reach people. But the purpose is to see people saved. The purpose is to get people in a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. And the church movement, church growth movement, came along with an idea on how to do that. And this started to rise in the 70s, where they built upon what their forefathers taught in new evangelicalism, and that was to make ourselves attractive to the world, find out what the world wanted, and then give them that to get their attention, and then insert the gospel and get them saved. It sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, it really, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work. And one of the foremost gurus of that started a big church in Chicago, Willow Creek. How many of you have heard of Willow Creek? Many of you have. They have seminars on how to do it. This is how we did it. You can do it too. And I know that there's been a couple churches here from Kalispell who've worked real hard sending their people back to Willow Creek for training on how to do it. Pastor Weber, tell me who that man was, Willow Creek. Bill Hybels. Bill Hybels came out in 2008 and said this: we have failed. He said, we built the biggest church that Chicago has ever seen, and we have not reached our goals to reach the hearts of people for Christ. And he said, we've got to scratch it all clean and start all over again. I don't know where they are on that, you know. But the point is, we need to satisfy ourselves with the fact that we are going to be the offscouring of this world. And if we are that, then the question comes that Francis Schaeffer wrote a book about years ago, How Should We Then Live? If you've not read that book, it's worth... Ray, have you read that book? Oh, it's worth the read. Interesting book. They even did a book and film study with that book. I remember going through that. Interesting thing. How should we then live? Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. I was reading from J. Vernon McGee. You know, don't be put off by J. Vernon McGee. You know, just because he's folksy, you know, and has a West Texas drawl, he is an incredible theologian, well-read, well-studied, knows both Greek, well, he's dead now, he's with the Lord, knows both Greek and Hebrew. Excellent student of the Word. And I picked up his commentary. I do regularly because I just appreciate him. He is a man that can take the complex and make it simple. I am a man that can take the simple and make it complex. It was said of Harry Ironsides that his preaching was studied simplicity. And that's what you have with J. Vernon McGee. And J. Vernon McGee makes this statement: the harvest is not souls. And that is something that I have wrestled with for years. And just, I couldn't come to the conclusion that many have come to, that the harvest is souls. And when I read that from J. Vernon McGee, it was like, yeah, okay, maybe I'm not out of base. J. Vernon McGee says, it's very clear in the Gospels where Christ says the harvest is the end of the age. Now, notice how this is attached to this then. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. When I was doing some research last week on the status of Christianity in the world today, one of the authors I was reading about said, one of the greatest stumbling stones that we have as Christians is attempting to measure the results of our ministries today and looking for some way today to measure it. He said it can't be measured. And when we try to, it'll always get us on the wrong track. And that's kind of the same thing that J. Vernon McGee here is saying. We need to be patient unto the coming of the Lord. And then he uses this illustration. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. We need to be patient in our service for Christ. I know that we want fruit. I know that we want to see souls saved. I know that we want to see people affected for Christ. But as I look around Christianity today, I see it very common that God most often does not permit us to see the fruits of our labors. I've been sharing this with Charlotte lately, and Facebook has kind of helped me see this. The amount of people that have walked through our lives in the last 40 years is just incredible. And we've had opportunity to sow a little bit on each one of those. But very few of them have we been around long enough to see any fruit. But I remember it was about over a year ago last summer when this, I say as a little kid, he was about this big when I knew him. Charlotte, what was that kid's name? Jeremiah Johnson. Oh, you know Jeremiah Johnson of the old lore, the cowboy or whatever, the mountain man? Well, that's what this little, he was that in this size. And hopeless case. He wrote me a note. Said, Pastor Dave, I've been trying to get a hold of you. He says, I want to thank you for the influence you were in my life. And he was a little kid like this. Was Paul's friends. And now he's married, got three or four kids, and is pastoring a church. Huh. Go figure, you know. And let me give you another illustration. Last year, the Clancys came here. Do you remember Mrs. Clancy's testimony? As she stood up here and wept and said, thank you, Bethel Baptist Church, for my mother. And not of one of you probably remembers her. A little urchin girl from up the street here a little ways, who always came down in her little yellow dress because that's the only dress she had. And it was probably some women like Bob Owen's wife, Helen, and your mother-in-law, you know, who had a ministry in that little girl's life, and now she's got a daughter on the mission field, and it's fruit that Bethel never sees, only God gave us a little look at it last summer. Wasn't that nice to give us just a little look at that? So what does James say? Be patient. Just keep sowing. And be patient unto the coming of the Lord. That gives you the extent. Clear till then. Well, how long do I have to wait to understand if my life has meant anything? Till the Lord returns. Well, I'd like some returns now because I'm a little discouraged. Wait. You know? So we go on, verse 8. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So here he repeats it and says, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Establish your hearts. That means just gut it up. I guess the better way we say that is gut it out. You know, just man up and establish and be patient and wait, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, you understand that these people that James wrote to died before that came. And you might die before it comes. You might die never seeing the fruits of what you've done, really understanding the value and the merit of it. But can you trust your Savior? Can you trust the Holy Spirit? Yes, you can. Be ye faithful. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Now, interesting, in this context, that verse 9 would come along. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. You know what's real easy to do when all of a sudden we're not seeing the fruits of our labor? Ah, we got an Ichabod in here. There's a better word for it than Ichabod. Can I help you with it? You know, the anchor that's holding everything back. All albatross, you know, an albatross. And, you know, it's not unusual that we'll begin to think that, you know. There's something holding back the blessing of God here, you know, and it must be done. I don't know who else it would be, you know. Or we start blaming somebody. That's just not very far-fetched. Because I have been told just recently, you know, well, we just think there's a problem at Bethel, and now we think we know who it is. That was said to me. You know? And might be right. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to get struck by lightning. You know, I'm not daring God to do that, you know. But that's what this text is talking about. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. There's one who's going to judge, and he's going to judge rightly. And when he comes, he will judge. Now, that's not to suggest that we don't judge the things that are obvious. We do judge those things. The scriptures are very clear about that. The man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was in adultery, he was to be judged. That was to be taken care of, you know, wasn't to be overlooked. But these kind of judgments, don't grudge against one. And it's so easy to do that, you know. We get so discouraged by the lack of results that we begin to blame and judge and things like that. James is warning us about that. Now verse 10, he says this. Notice example. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. He said, go back and read the Old Testament scripture. Have you done that? Did you see what happened to Jeremiah? He was faithful. Did you see what happened to Isaiah? They sawed him in half. He was faithful. They had nothing to show for what they did, but they did much and were very faithful to the Lord. We need to be reminded of these things. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience, both of those things. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. And now he brings up the example of Job. And this is wonderful, just wonderful. But remember the context in which he brings up Job. You've heard of the patience of Job. You have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. I'm so glad for the book of Job. You know, part of what Job got, he had coming, didn't he? You know, he got a little impatient with God and with the way things were going. Did the Lord say, all right, that's it for Job, you know, nuts to you? No, he didn't. He corrected him and blessed him. And there are going to be times as we walk this Christian journey and as we serve the Lord that, like Job, we're going to get out of sorts, you know, and we're going to say and do things we wish we hadn't said, we hadn't done, and God will correct us for it. He may use a brother in Christ to help us correct him, help us get corrected. But notice the end of God, how faithful he was to Job and how he blessed him. And God's going to do that very same thing for you. That very same thing. But it is not, this is not suggesting, like, Job got it temporally. He got it in this world. But in the context here, we're talking about waiting until the coming of the Lord. And how Job was richly rewarded. And folks, your labor in the Lord is going to be richly rewarded. And it's going to be labors and things that you just can't imagine that it's even meaningful, that even amounted to anything. Let me use some illustrations of this so you know what's going on and what's happening. You know, it was last summer that our neighbor boy, Anthony, went to junior high camp and got saved. And as a result, he started coming to youth group some, and his sister comes. They don't come as often as we'd like to see them come. But it's opened a little door of ministry into that home and into that family. And do you know, Pauline, that you have ministered to that family? You have. Last week. Yep. Let me tell you how you ministered to that family last week. Was it last week or the week before? Anyway, Charlotte and I decided that Monday night we were going to have fish for supper. And Pauline has given us some haddock. Is it haddock? Halibut. Oh, Charlotte and I love that. I woke up sick on Monday. I was so sick I couldn't eat. And the halibut was thawed out. So Charlotte phoned the neighbor lady and said, "Do you like halibut? We were going to have halibut for supper tonight, but David's sick, and it's safe. It's in the refrigerator. He hasn't been touching it, you know. If you'd like to come over and get it, you know, we have some halibut." And she said, "Oh, we just love halibut. I can't believe it. You would give us some halibut, you know." And she came over to get her halibut. And she said, "You won't believe what Pastor Weber did this week. He brought a gift to school for Anthony. Anthony was so encouraged by that." We just don't know what's happening with the incidental things that we do to serve the Lord and what it means to other people. So be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Now, verse 12, and we'll close with that because our time is gone. "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest ye fall into condemnation." Oh, I don't have time. I'm going to take you way over time. We'll deal with this next week. This is something I really want to talk to you about not swearing, you know. And it doesn't mean using the Lord's name in vain. It talks to us about a particular view of life and how we live and administer our ambitions and things in this world. But we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to just quickly open your word and study it this evening. And Lord, I pray that we would patiently accept the place that you have given us in your harvest field. Be faithful to sow, to not be weary in well-doing, to trust you, Father, for a great, great harvest. And even as you have promised us, a great reward. Help us to live in view of that and walk in confidence, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Night. God bless you.